How are we doing, Fold? Woo! All right, good. I'll tell you what. I just realized about 15 minutes ago that I broke my watch face on my Apple Watch, and I have no idea how I did that. That was in there, in the Welcome Center, and so I was just devastated about that. That doesn't relate to the sermon or anything else whatsoever, but I just had to tell you because it was eating me up, and I needed you to know that. But anyways, when I was a kid, I used to ride my bike a lot. How many of you guys, when you were younger, used to ride your bike? Okay, so one of you guys knew how to ride a bike. That is good. But when I was growing up, I lived in the country, like a mile down the road, the gravel road kind of country, no real neighbors, and I could pee off the deck like anytime I wanted. Like it was like the country, yeah. And you may already know this about me. I had two sisters growing up. I still do have two sisters, but no brothers, which meant I spent a lot of time trying to convince my sisters to go outside and to play with me. And I remember really distinctly this one time. I was in probably like fourth, maybe fifth grade, and it was a Wednesday night in May, I remember that, before we had this award ceremony for this church program that I used to be a part of. It was called Awana. And before my dad had gotten home to pick us up from school to take us to this award ceremony, I asked my little sister, I was like, hey, do you want to go ride your bike with me? And so she was in maybe kindergarten at this point, and so I was like, yeah, let's go on a bike ride. And I'm telling you, like, she was so young that she still had, like, the training wheels on her, like, pink princess bike. And so, like, she was young, I was young, we were both young. And so there we are, cruising down our gravel road, taking on the world, right? And we had done this before. This wasn't our first time. It wasn't the first time we'd gone this way, but for some reason in this moment, this time, I felt different. Something about me felt different. There was something that said in me that I had just decided, you know what, I'm going to go further than I had ever gone before, further on this gravel road, and I'm just going to keep going. We're just going to explore, me and my little sister. Because my dad, and this is a big deal, because my dad had this rule, you know, he's a pretty good dad growing up, and so he had this rule for us that we could only ride our bikes to the third light pole after this big turn in the gravel road. But like I said, this time I had decided that it would be the very first time I didn't abide by that rule. And so we just kind of kept going. I'm honestly not sure if my little sister had said anything at like when we got to the point where we weren't supposed to keep going, or if she really even noticed. But I decided we're just gonna keep going. I didn't have any destination in my mind. I was just going to go wherever that road had taken me. No phone, no real plan. We just kept on riding. And to make this long story a little bit shorter, we ended up going well over 2 miles past any road that I had ever seen before. We made a couple turns, and I was honestly flat out lost. Like, I had no idea what I was. My little sister was starting to cry. And I'll be honest with you guys, like, fifth grade Ryan at this point, he was getting stressed. Like, he was starting to sweat. And finally, after what felt like hours, my dad's silver Chevy Colorado, it meets up with us on the back roads of Andrew County. And you can just imagine that sight, right? Like he was equal parts relieved and also really angry. Because on the one hand, he had been looking all over for us and was honestly just really happy to have finally found us a few miles away from home. But on the other hand, he was incredibly frustrated with me that I had devised a plan to lead my little sister and myself on this cross-country bike ride without his permission. Yeah, so that's our opening story. Here's my point to that. On that day, I did a really poor job leading myself and my 5-year-old little sister. I did that because even though I was viewed as a leader, I wasn't being led myself. I was not letting my dad lead me. And that's what our passage of scripture covers tonight, is this idea that leaders still need to be led. Good leaders are ultimately led by others. Christian leaders are still led by others. There's no such thing as a rogue Christian, that's someone that just went out and tried to make it on their own and found their way. We've been talking about last week what a good leader is. Because we began this series, we called it A Letter to Leaders, studying verse by verse through the book of Titus. And we started by talking about the call that God had put on your life. And we agreed that everyone is leading someone, and that we all have room to grow in our leadership capacity. But the good news is, we don't have to do that alone. In fact, biblically, we shouldn't do that alone. And so again, that's our main idea tonight, and coincidentally, the title of this message, which is Leaders Still Need Led. Leaders still need led. You, me, anyone else that identifies, that calls themselves a leader, we still need led. And so to recap last week's message, the Apostle Paul really clearly reveals to us that we, you and me, we're called to lead. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 5. He says, we're the salt and the light of the world. We're called to influence those around us, the culture around us. We said that's what leadership is, right? It's influence. And every single one of us in this room, and those listening to this message a little bit later on the podcast, we have an influence on ourselves, those around us, our roommates, our family, our classmates, our coworkers, our spouse, our future children, and the watching world. That's why it's so important that you hear this message tonight, because we've got a big responsibility. You are called to a leadership capacity so much greater than you could ever ask, think, or imagine. It doesn't necessarily matter if you ask for that level of leadership or not, because again, as a Christian, you agreed to it when you signed the proverbial dotted line, officially committing your life to Jesus. But you were not to do it alone. In fact, you actually shouldn't do it alone. What the scripture is going to call us to tonight is to lead under the authority of leadership. And this isn't a new concept to anyone, because it actually functions in a really similar way in the workplace, right? Like if you've ever had a job, you get hired as an employee, and then you report to your assistant manager, and then your assistant manager reports to their manager, and then the manager reports to the general manager, and the general manager reports to the regional manager, and then and only then does that manager report to the CEO. I just said the word manager 8 times in that sentence. If you are confused, here's what I mean. The corporate world, it functions in a hierarchy. You submit to your leadership, and then that leadership submits to their leadership. It's like a series of umbrellas that get increasingly bigger, covering the one below it. That idea, it's not unique to the corporate world. It overlaps into the church, except for the church actually invented this idea. More importantly, God invented this idea. And the corporate world kind of borrowed from it. Think about the creation narrative. We look back to Genesis 1. God creates the universe. In 1 second, time, space, and matter are all of a sudden a thing. And then on the 6th day, God says in Genesis 1:26, let us create mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. There it is, woven into the creation narrative. Man is created in God's image and is called to rule or have leadership over the earth. And if you're like kind of arguing with me in your head and you're saying like, hey, that's different because man was called to lead over animals and not over other humans. He hadn't even created mankind yet so that there could be anyone to lead over other than the animals. And so just like that, it's in our DNA. We are called to have leadership over the earth. But it's got guide rails. Because in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. Okay, so he's got a job. And then it goes on. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God has given the man authority over the entire world, and yet he is still called to do the job God tells him to do and follow the rules that God has for him. Meaning, while he is a leader in some capacity over the entire earth, he is still called to submit to his leadership, in this case, God. And just like that, in the same way that God called Adam thousands of years ago to lead while still submitting, he is calling us to do the exact same thing tonight through this passage of scripture in Titus chapter 1. Last week, we laid a lot of the groundwork for this three-chapter epistle. So if you missed it, you can go back, listen to the podcast. But just briefly, this letter is written by our guy, the Apostle Paul. You may know him as the greatest missionary to ever walk the earth other than Jesus. You may know him as the author of over half the New Testament books. But Paul, he identifies himself first and foremost as a servant of God. And we are too. He's writing this letter to Titus, his apprentice, because he's left him on the island of Crete to continue the work of the ministry. And so Paul goes off to plant some other churches, and Titus is tasked with strengthening the pre-existing churches. And that's kind of a tough job because there's this not so great reputation that the churches in Crete kind of have going for them. They've quickly become known as the people that talk one way when they're in the church all together and then live a completely different way on the weekends. And last week we decided, hey, that actually sounds pretty familiar, right? Like the Western church, Christianity, has kind of got this bad rap of people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. And the stats don't lie. We looked at them last week, but here they are again. They said that less than one in every three people have a general confidence in the American church, which was half of what it was when they started tracking it in the early 80s. And so Titus, 2,000 years ago, he's got a big job. And we, in present day, have a big job tonight. And what Paul is going to explain throughout this passage of scripture is that in order for the church to regain a good reputation within the community, the first thing they have to do is appoint or identify leaders in the church that can serve as elders or pastors or overseers or bishops or whatever other word you like to put there to describe an appointed leader in the church. And so not only are we going to learn about the qualifying factors for these leaders, we're also going to seek to understand the importance of submitting to the local church's authority and our role in all of that. Because like I said earlier, if you want to be a good leader, you still need to be led. And that word, led, it's going to guide us tonight and serve as an acronym for the 3 points that we're going to pull from the text. And so here are those 3 points. As always, we'll unpack them as we go along. And again, I made it simple. So remember the LED acronym. Point number one, look for a local church. Point number two, examine the elders carefully. And point number three, draw from your leaders. So like always, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for God's help, but we're not just praying because it's what we do. We're praying because it's what we believe. We're going to try and recruit the Holy Spirit's help in understanding this text that we're about to read here in about 2 minutes. So if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes, and here we go. We'll pray. Father, you are a good God. We just sang about you for 3 songs, and it's not enough. It's not enough to really quantify all that you've done for us, all that you've done in creation. We're just your creation, and yet you love us. You care for us, and you delight in us. You love that we sing songs of praise to you tonight. And we recognize, I confess, like I've fallen short so many times last week, it's not even funny. And I would probably venture to say, and my friends sitting in front of me would agree with that. And so we know that we're sinners. We recognize that we're sinners, and we bring nothing to the table in our salvation except the sin that required you to die on the cross. But we rejoice that you knew us. You knew what we've done, and you love us anyway. You did. You died on the cross a couple thousand years ago. If we had a time machine, we could go see that happen. Your love for us, the greatest form of love, self-sacrifice. And so we can't do anything to repay you. We know that the only way we're getting in heaven is by your grace and your grace alone. But we do thank you for that. We do praise you for that. We're going to keep praising you for that for as long as you'd have us on this earth. I pray for this passage of scripture. I pray that you would help us to interpret it well. There's some touchy, sensitive subjects tonight, God, and I'm a little scared. I'm a little nervous. And so I pray that you'd give me confidence. I pray that you would help me to speak the truth in love, and I pray that you would help the hearers of this message. That they would seek your word, your truth, not necessarily the words I have to say, but that they would hear you through this message. Man, God, if that would happen, I'd be stoked. I'd be really excited because I believe you can do it, and we're asking for that tonight. So yeah, Holy Spirit, be with us. Help us to understand this text and apply it in our lives. And that's all we got. Amen. Okay. If you would, turn with me, if you're not already, to the first chapter of the book of Titus. We're going to start in verse 5, and we're reading through the end of verse 9. Here we go, Titus 1, starting in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Okay, back up to the top. The first thing we see in verse 5 is Paul telling Titus. He says, hey, this is the reason I left you in Crete. And so from that, we can gather, and this isn't like earth-shattering, mind-blowing, we can gather what he's about to tell him, it's important. Like Paul is writing this letter, and once he gets done with his greeting, the very first thing he says is, the reason I wrote you this letter and left you away in Crete on that island is so that you could do this. What did he tell him to do? Establish order in the church by naming elders in every town that they have a church. This island of Crete, it's approximately 156 miles long, and it ranges anywhere from 8 to 35 miles wide. And so it's a pretty decent size with several different kind of key cities placed around there. And if you look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see that the people of Crete, or Cretans, were present at the day of Pentecost with the apostle Peter. And it's more than likely that those individuals were saved on that day, becoming followers of Christ. And so what did they do? They probably went back home to their island, got on the boat, and then did their best to tell others about Jesus. And then eventually start churches with the limited knowledge that they had. And so you can imagine, there's probably not a whole lot of order in a church like this where the leaders have only heard about Jesus one time and got saved just a few weeks prior. And just to clarify our timeline a little bit, Paul wrote this letter of Titus about 30 years, after the day of Pentecost. And so these churches in Crete, they had been around for a little bit, but they were started by individuals who were at the very best baby believers. And while they had years to try and learn and figure out how to run a church, they hadn't been properly taught how until now. And so that's what Titus is working with, kind of this motley crew of guys, if you will, in this church who had quite the spectrum of personal character. There's debates today. I don't know if you guys care, but there are debates between a bunch of nerds who debate on how to structure a church, and specifically whether this procedure Paul is describing of establishing elders, whether it is more descriptive, meaning it just simply describes the way that one church did it, or whether it was prescriptive, meaning that it is the way that all churches should be doing it. Obviously, I think there's a freedom in the way that the New Testament describes a church. Like, you have the ability to look a lot of different ways and meet on a lot of different days and still be considered a biblical church. But there is definitely guidelines, and I think that this is one of them. Like, it's going to be really hard to call yourself a church if you don't have anyone who leads the church, or really any organization for that matter. It's not going to get far if you don't have a leader. And some people will say, well, we don't have any one leader because all of us are leaders. And I'll just tell you from experience, if everyone is the leader, then no one is the leader. And if no one is the leader, that structure will survive all the way until you encounter your very first problem. And that's when you'll find out who the real leader is. Proverbs 11:14 says this about leadership. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors. I don't think that contradicts what I'm trying to say. Wisdom absolutely comes from the counsel of many. But if there's not a clear understanding of submission to leadership, then things, they're not going to go well. It's like that saying, we have too many cooks in the kitchen. Like everybody's talking, but no one's really listening. Here's what that means for us. Look at the leadership when looking for a local church. But before we jump the gun, I want to back up just a little bit and say, look for a local church. That's point number one. Look for a local church. Point number one, look for a local church. If you want to be a good leader, you need to be led. And if you want to do that, you need to look for, you got it, a local church. I remember when I first moved out a few years ago from my parents' house, 19, I started grocery shopping on my own for the very first time. I would go into, you guessed it, Walmart. And just because, like, the way I grew up, I felt in some ways like it was required, and I say that in quotes, to go to the junk food aisle and buy the potato chips and the Oreos and then go to the soda aisle and get a few cases of pop. And I knew, like, I didn't really have to do that, and I knew that those weren't necessarily the healthiest options that there were for me. But that's what I knew about the grocery store up to that point. That's what I did with my parents, and so that's what I did when I moved out on my own. So even while I took health classes in school, and I knew that I should probably be getting the healthier food, I didn't, because it was a whole lot easier and cheaper and better tasting to do what I had always done, and that is buy the junk food. And in a similar way, if you're sitting there tonight and you're not a member of a local church and you have no intention of joining a local church, it may be because you either don't know the benefits of joining a church, or you don't know, or you don't think that you doing it on your own is really going to hurt you all that much. If you're anything like me in that grocery store, you need to know why that nasty spinach you're getting is good for you so that you'll actually want to buy it. Because otherwise, those Hot Pockets and the pizza rolls, they look pretty good. Here's why it's important to me. And really what I mean by join the local church is more like submit to the local church. Because the Bible, it talks about it. Like it talks about church membership automatically assumed. It's just kind of baked into the New Testament. As Christians, we don't have enough time to go through all of them tonight. I didn't even write them down up here, but I'm just going to run through them. And if you want them after, that's great. And so here they are. Bunch of different verses in the New Testament that talk about, or at least describe in a roundabout way, church membership. Acts 1:15, Acts 2:44, Acts 5:11, Acts 8:3, Acts 18:23, Acts 11:22. 1 Corinthians 11:18, 1 Corinthians 5:11, Galatians 2:11, 1 Timothy 5:9, Hebrews 10:34, and Hebrews 10:25. That's to name a few of them. It is in the New Testament. That lie that people say that church members, it's not there. They don't read their Bible enough. The second reason it's important to become a member of the local church is because the Bible clearly describes the responsibility that elders have in caring for the congregation. 1 Peter 5:2, it tells elders to shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to them. And then in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. How in the world are these elders going to do their job if they don't know who their flock is, who is entrusted to them? And so the Bible here is just assuming that you would be a member of a local church, because that authority, when rightly applied, it's good for you. It's good for me. Because God corrects those that he loves. It's because none of us are perfect. We still need correcting from our brothers and sisters in Christ from time to time. And the healthiest way that that can happen is through the type of church membership under a local body of believers that the Bible prescribes to us. Back to that grocery store experience. When I started buying the healthier foods, I really didn't enjoy them at first, especially compared to the junk food that I had been having. And I'm not saying like I'm some kind of specimen that only eats healthy food these days, but I do eat a little healthier now, a little less junk food. And once I continued doing it and I saw that the tangible effects it started to have on my stomach and on my mind, something interesting starts to happen. Like I started to kind of like the taste of the foods that I was eating. And there's legitimately like science behind this. Like your taste buds actually transform based on the type of foods you eat over an extended amount of time. And just like you may not have enjoyed that concept of church membership at first and submitting to authority, it may feel a little uncomfortable and awkward. Over time, you start to transform or renew your mind around the truth that when done in a healthy way, submitting to leadership is good for you. And eventually, you'll desire those guidelines because instead of feeling like church membership takes away your freedom, it actually encourages you to pursue Christ all the more because you've got the checks and balances in place when you inevitably start to drift. Look for a local church because God desires that freedom from sin for you. Let's get back to the text, verse 6. An elder must be blank. Okay, so here Paul is going to describe about 15 unique characteristics of an elder, all related to that person's character. You can divide these up into four categories, or I can do that for you. They would be sexual morality, family leadership, general character, and teaching skill. We're going to fly through these, but this is a helpful list to kind of keep in your back pocket when evaluating different leaders. And more importantly, it should be the type of description each of us strive for as followers of Christ in our everyday lives. And as a reminder, there is not one person on earth who has ever done this perfect except for Jesus. That's who we follow, and that's who we look to when we inevitably fall short of this incredibly high standard laid out for us. Here's the qualities of an elder. Verse 6. An elder must be blameless, meaning an untarnished reputation, faithful to his wife. That doesn't necessarily mean he has to be married, but if he is, he must be faithful to one woman. A man whose children believe. Again, this doesn't mean an elder necessarily has to have kids, but if he does, they need to be faithful. This doesn't mean that a dad can force his kids to be a Christian, but it does mean that he is faithfully parenting by giving the time necessary to disciple his children and raise them up in Christ. Verse 7. Since an overseer or pastor manages God's household, i.e. the church, he must be blameless. There it is again, just in case you didn't catch it the first time. Paul's saying, not only does an elder need to be blameless, but on top of that, he needs to be blameless. And so I just kind of imagine Titus, like, you know, nodding his head, reading this letter. He's like, yeah, I get it, Paul. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So those are all the things that you don't want to be describing you, right? Verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then verse 9 says, on top of all of that, he's got to be good at teaching. What a list, right? One thing that's interesting about this list is it's actually really similar to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. He's really just kind of teasing this out and showing Titus what this looks like in real life. And just like the fruit of the Spirit, none of this is possible without abiding in Christ, in Jesus. Like you can't just muster it up on your own by trying really, really hard because eventually you're going to get tired. And then what? You have to trust in Jesus, the only guy to ever live this out perfectly. And through his supernatural strength grafted into you by the Holy Spirit, you can be the Titus 1, 6 through 8 kind of person that God desires you to be. And at your lowest moment, when you are inevitably aren't living that standard, you can rest and reset. Because Jesus has taken on the punishment for your shortcomings by dying on the cross. And luckily for us, he woke up. So we can have hope that his payment for our sin, it was enough. The check cleared. We don't have to spend eternity apart from God when we die. And in the meantime, seek the Titus 1 standard for your life. Etch that into your brain. When you are seeking to be led by others and you're looking for a local church, here's the next step. Examine those elders carefully. That's point number two. Examine the elders carefully. I'm an NBA guy. Like, I do like watching basketball. I know I don't look like a basketball player. I'm not, but I do like watching basketball. I love the off-season trades. I like to follow the players. And one thing that's happening right now in the NBA is there's a player named Jimmy Butler. He plays for the Miami Heat, and he is currently suspended by the organization indefinitely because there's just some character issues, some things kind of behind the scenes, and so he is seeking a trade to a different team. And I think that is so interesting to me because even while this guy is genuinely one of the best basketball players in the entire world, his off-the-court personality, character, it just isn't worth it when you compare it to his on-the-court play. Like, it's great, but it's just not worth all that you have to take on the off-the-court. This happens all the time, right? Like, not just in the NBA, but in other professional sports as well. Think about Ray Rice or Vontaze Burfict or Kareem Hunt. All of these guys were star athletes, yet their character behind the scenes made them not worth it. Except for Kareem Hunt. I guess the Chiefs, they thought he was worth it. But what I'm trying to say is, while we are 100% saved by grace through faith, your character, who you are, behind closed doors when no one's watching, that still matters. And that list of 15 qualities in Titus 1 should be the standard you use to evaluate the guys who have the title of pastor in your church. Now, I should have said this earlier, but what I mean by pastor is someone that is called by God and affirmed by men to look after the spiritual health of himself and those that God has entrusted to him. The most commonly used analogy is shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He looks after his sheep. And so pastors are called to be under shepherds of God. They're called by God, affirmed by men, to look after the spiritual health of themselves and those that God has entrusted to them. And I'm not a pastor, just to clarify. That is my goal. Like, I would like to be a pastor in some capacity someday. But the pastors of this church, White Park, Pastor Jeff and Pastor Ken, they've said, like, I'm not ready yet. And I trust them because it's a high calling with high qualifications that we just went through. And while I desire that office, I will gladly submit myself for as long as God would have me here to the men in leadership in this local body. And I want to touch on something real quick. I say that word men really carefully there. Because I believe, and this church believes, that the role of pastor, it's exclusive to men. That doesn't mean that women serve a smaller role. It just means that they serve a different role. That's the way that God designed it, and that's how the Bible describes it. But please listen to me. I have good friends. There are other churches in our city that I love, that view things differently than me. If you believe differently than I do on this topic, you are still a brother or sister in Christ. Because as long as you believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose from the grave 3 days later, you're in. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that I think that we should maybe just brush this off, the topic at hand. And I'm not telling you what to believe here. I promise I will never do that. But I am urging you to do your homework and come to an educated decision on what the Bible says regarding whether men and women should both hold this role of elder. And one resource that I would point you to is an online Bible teacher that I really like. His name's Mike Winger. You can find him on YouTube. He did an exhaustive series on women in ministry that I think helpfully articulates a biblical understanding of this topic and answers some of the more nuanced questions that kind of come with this. And listen, if you do all your homework and you come to a different conclusion than I do, I promise you, like, I will still love you. And I don't doubt your relationship with Christ one bit. Here's the bottom line. The pastors in your local church, they need to be seeking to live by the qualification of Titus 1. Because if not, it doesn't matter how good their preaching is. Because eventually it's going to come falling down. Let's finish out our text. Reading all of verse 9 one more time. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Remember, Paul is well aware that there were some people who snuck into the church, made their way in kind of through the back door, and started to subtly influence the congregation in this unbiblical way. And so Paul is telling Titus that the reason your elders must have the above qualities is so that they can encourage other people and push back against those who've made up lies. The important qualifier here is both of these things are done with truth and love. And that's not easy to do. Like trying to preserve a relationship with a friend that you have to talk to and tell them that you know that they are blatantly in sin. It's not fun, but it's what we're called to do. And in order to do that, you better hope that you've learned from some people that have gotten really good at doing that exact thing over the years. And so that's the third and final point. Draw from your leaders. Draw from your leaders. I think about, as it relates to this point, potentially the most influential, impactful leader in all of the Old Testament. This guy you probably know, a guy named Moses. Part of the reason he was so influential is because he was able to hand his leadership off to his prodigy, Joshua, right before he was about to die. But it wasn't always that way. It wasn't actually until God told Moses to divest and replicate his leadership in Exodus 18 that Moses began to think about creating leaders that would follow in his footsteps. Just one chapter before that, Moses had named Joshua to lead the Israelite army against the Amalekites. And from that point on, Moses began to develop Joshua as a leader who would eventually one day take his place. And we're going to unpack this quite a bit in the coming weeks. But one thing you need to have on your radar is if you want to be a good leader, not only do you need to be learning from someone else, you need to be developing those that are younger or newer in their faith. This could look like meeting up with someone at a coffee shop once a week, studying the Bible together. It could look like serving in the community at one of the Fold service days along with other adults. It could look like sharing the gospel and inviting your coworkers to church. Or it could look like going up to one of the leaders or one of the pastors here on Sunday and asking for their help and guidance and how to grow deeper in your faith. Fold, let's grow in our relationship with Christ together. Let's develop ourselves and others as leaders together. Let's make this ministry a leader-producing machine where we disciple others and get discipled by others. There's a saying, it's only a fool learns from his own mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. A fool, he only learns from his own mistakes, but a wise man, he actually learns from the mistakes of others. We, as young adults, statistically, we've got a lot of life left. We could make quite a bit of impact for the kingdom of God. But we're not going to be able to do that if we don't learn from those that have gone before us and submit ourselves to their authority. And the whole reason for this message, the whole reason we submit to authority, is because Jesus loved you and me enough to submit to the Father and die in our place. It wasn't like something he looked forward to. It wasn't fun. He hung naked on a cross with nails in his skin and slowly bled out until he ultimately asphyxiated, meaning he eventually, his body could not breathe the oxygen any longer. And listen, he would do it all again. He would do it all over again. Because Psalm 18:19, it says this: he brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He delights in you. And he was willing to prove that by going in your place. If you believe that, if you believe that he paid for your sins and then defeated the grave 3 days later, the only reasonable action that you would take is that you would submit to him and his will for your life. So wake up. Get over whatever it is that's keeping you from being the leader that God has called you to be. And the leader you're called to be is someone who still needs to be led by others. And so yeah, in summary, leaders need led, L-E-D. Look for a local church, examine the elders carefully, and draw from your leaders. Now, to that story from earlier, when my dad had finally found me in his silver Chevy Colorado. I already told you, like, he wasn't happy, he wasn't thrilled to see me. In some ways. And he let me know it, right? Like, I remember going to the Awana Award ceremony later that night, trying to suck in the tears because he spanked me. So yeah, I wasn't going to tell you that, but I don't know. But I think about, I don't know, like, imagine if he hadn't really even cared to, like, come find me. I think about, I'm just traveling along the gravel roads with my little sister, I get lost, I have no idea how to get back home, she's crying, I'm probably crying, and what next? If I didn't have a loving father that was willing to come find me and then discipline me once he found me, I don't know where I'd be. Like, I'm not trying to exaggerate, I probably would have made it home eventually, or I would have been an orphan, I don't know, but what I'm trying to say is, God has this local church, like, not just this building, any other local church in any other city you go to. He's established this for a reason. He says that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so for you to sit on the sidelines and just kind of watch church happen to you, like, what's the point in that? The Lord disciplines those that he loves. Like, I believe that. The Bible says that. And the way that he's chosen to do that is through the local church, the local expression of the church. And that's why he established elders. That was the first thing Paul told Titus to do, right? Was establish elders in the church. And so that's my hope for you guys, that you would join a local church. Obviously, I'd love for it to be Wyatt Park. I feel like I'm kind of paid to say that. I work here. But seriously, it would be awesome if you joined any local church, any Bible-believing church in this city or wherever you live. And so that's my plea for you tonight. And I'm going to pray that that would happen. So if you would, one more time, let's pray. Father, I feel like, I don't know, there was maybe some sensitive stuff there. And so if I said even one word that was not in alignment with your will, I This isn't like a cop-out, but I do pray that it would be forgotten, that it'd be gone already. I pray big things for this ministry, and not just like in 5 or 10 years, but like tonight, that you would actually work through your people, and that we would grow in our leadership capacity. Help us to be leaders that walk with the limp, that still need led by others. That we know we can't make it on our own. We've got this thing called sin, and we need you, Jesus. Your death, your resurrection, that's still adequate in paying for our sins. And so, yeah, I pray that there would be application, sure. But more importantly, I pray that people would grow in maybe some intangible ways in their relationship with Christ. I love for more Bible reading. I love for more prayer. But I love just as much as that for my friends' affections and my affections to be stirred for you. That we would know deep down somewhere inside of our hearts that even if we had nothing else, you stripped everything else away, we've got you. And we would gladly, willingly, cheerfully submit to you. I pray that that would be true of everyone in this room tonight. I pray that there are conversations that people would like to have with me or with anyone else, that they would be bold enough to do it, but that they would do it in love. And God, we thank you for your word, preserved it a couple thousand years for us to read and unpack tonight. I pray that 1% of it was communicated well and understood, and that you would do mighty things through your people. So we're going to sing one more song, God, and we pray that you would receive that as worship, because we know you do. You're a good God, and we love you, and we can't thank you enough. It's in your name we pray. Amen.